Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 9 through the end of chapter 7. It is lengthy, so if you're like me, put on your readers and get comfortable. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 and its height 30. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children, ages 2 to 5 and grades 4 through 5 may be dismissed, and you may be seated.
That was a bit of a marathon. Usually we don't take them that big of chunks, but just a reminder of, like, we are committed to reading God's word aloud. It matters to us. That's what a sermon is all about. It's coming before you with God's word, and so it was longer, I grant that, but thanks for standing and listening and reading along. Believe it or not, I think we have maybe 4 sermons left in our sermon series going through Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, I think 4. Those of you who know me know that that's not a sure bet. You don't take that to Vegas. There could be 5 or 6, who knows. But we are coming down from the mountaintop. That I can say. As you can tell, we are handling a larger chunk of verses, which is normal when you're being told a story. That's what this is all. This is what this is. It's a story. I thought about taking chapter 8 on as well this morning, but decided to table it until next week. Here's why I chose to separate the story of Noah, the ark, and the flood. The story that Pastor Rob began several weeks ago, and then we had a couple of interruptions in terms of the sermon series, what he started several weeks ago, and what I'm preaching today, there's actually a beautiful symmetry between the second half of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. It's a beautiful symmetry. What you're going to see this morning is a decreation. It's probably some new terminology for you. Decreation. That D is like a negation. And what you will see next week is a recreation. While both chapters tell the same story and they seem very similar, both chapters, that's 7 and 8 of Genesis, both chapters emphasize different themes that tell us about God. So we're going to learn a lot about God this morning as we look at the second half of chapter 6 and mainly chapter 7. And then next week, as we look at recreation, we're going to learn more about God and what God is doing and God's plan of redemption. So you can think of today as part 1, perhaps, and next week, part 2 of this story about Noah. And just so you know, I had plan to record supplemental podcasts with Logan regarding Genesis, but I haven't been able to do so due to, as some of you know, back issues and a massive head cold that I'm feeling good about now, but kind of put me out for a couple days. But we'll get back to that. So if you're asking, hey, you're not answering these questions that so many people talk about in Genesis, well, we're hopefully going to be able to supplement that for you in the future. Just so you know, after Genesis, we'll get into the book of Psalms, and then as is our philosophy of preaching here at Redemption Hill, we'll get to the New Testament. We believe we want to preach all of God's word, not just bits and pieces here and there, as much as possible from Genesis to Revelation. As it pertains to today, this is your quarterly reminder that I need you to hang with me throughout the entire sermon, because where I begin is not necessarily where I will end. So if you're like, if you check out in the middle, then you're going to be like, I got a lot of questions. Because where I began is not where I'm going to end. So let me pray, need God's help, and then we'll get into today's message. Heavenly Father, I come before you, and I come underneath your word. You have spoken, and you continue to speak. I trust that you're with these dear friends of mine in front of me, that in the power of the Spirit, you will use your word to speak to their lives. Pray this in the only name we can pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I asked myself in preparation for this sermon is this: what does a devolving society look like? History is filled with empires, countries, and societies that once flourished and then at some point devolved. Some people suggest that America is currently devolving away from its founding principles. I can make the argument that many of those founding principles are Protestant, actually. For example, how many people in the 18th century believed and confessed that we are, quote, one nation under God? For a time, regardless of your denominational stripe, most people at that time period made that confession. John Adams, the second president of the United States, who also impacted the writing of the U.S. Constitution, said these words, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Morality and virtue are the foundation of our republic and necessary for a society to be free." Love that quote. The type of moral and religious people that he was thinking about were Christians. And like I said, if you know American history, a strong Protestant tradition. Today, many people believe and confess, the question is, how many people confess and believe we are one nation under God? When you look outside your Christian circles, many people, I think more than you might realize, do not believe or make that confession. Now, I'm not criticizing or affirming like one time period over the other, but I'm just simply making the observation. A lot has changed in 248 years, and it's fair to say we are a less Christian society than we were 248 years ago. I think that's just objectively true. The explicit religious component aside, there are some other Christian metrics we can use to determine whether a society is devolving or flourishing. What have we seen in the book of Genesis? We have seen how God created the world in a specific and orderly way. Thousands and thousands of years later, the way God created the world is still baked into the cake. Of course, we know that sin has infected God's design and order. So how can we discern if we live in a devolving or flourishing society? Well, take a bite of the cake. If the cake tastes good, the ingredients haven't been terribly compromised. For example, there was a time in our country when marriage and sex were understood to be between a man and a woman. A man and a woman come together in marriage and have children. As you know, I call this the natural family, the way God designed and ordered it. Anything done outside these limitations, for the longest time, were done in the dark. Since Genesis 3, sin exists and metastasizes in the dark. But what happens when light exposes the sin in the darkness? For an individual, for a human being, sin exposed by the light is an opportunity to know God through repentance and faith, Ephesians 5:13. But what happens when a society celebrates sin when it is clearly in the light? You ever think about it that way? An entire society. Well, you have the potential for a society that is going to devolve into chaos. I think this is part of the Apostle Paul's point in Romans 1. Paul writes about how God gave people over to their lusts and desires. God gave them over. All of this disorder amounted to a form of idol worship. When this kind of disorder is accepted, as it is being exposed by the light, you do have a devolving society. We can also use violence as another metric to determine if a society is flourishing or devolving into chaos. Violence in a society that does not have a just response, a biblical response, will result in a society that devolves into further chaos. Here's what we read in Genesis 6. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." The earth, just kind of all-encompassing, corruption everywhere. And the earth was filled with what? Violence. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Between the sexual deviations that we read about in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8, and the violence that image bearers are foisting upon other image bearers, we have a society that has developed to the point where God wipes them out with a flood. As I consider our culture, our society, and country, I can ask this question. In light of everything, in light of everything that's going on, who will stand up? Who will stand up to proclaim a warning along with a message of hope? The warning that needs to be proclaimed is that there is evidence that our society, to some degree, has been devolving into chaos. Now, a warning is not meant to cause fear. Christians should not live in fear other than having a reverential fear before God. No. But a warning can create a clear picture of reality. As we look at the world around us, we need to be able to see what is righteous and what is unrighteous. A warning, when it is correctly represented, shows us reality that can prevent a person from engaging in unrighteousness and getting caught up in disorderly conduct. When you read the New Testament epistles, there seems to be a warning on every other page. We are warned about ideologies that do not line up with Holy Scripture and the gospel. We are warned to put down sinful desires. We're warned about various idols. I mean, as a parent, parents, you know this. I warn my kids all the time, and oftentimes my warning is coupled with like an explanation. But I have to acknowledge that my warnings are not enough. Therefore, the second message is about hope. I'm not talking about a hope proclaimed by politicians or the hope that one day you will be given your favorite gadget or toy for Christmas. I'm talking about a hope that is realized when a person has faith in God. The most powerful message of hope is directly connected to the one true and living God. Now, I've led out this sermon by discussing the devolving of society and the need to proclaim a message of warning and hope, because I think that's what we see with Noah. That's what we see here in the pages of Scripture. For most of my Christian life, I thought Noah was the guy who had faith, Hebrews 11:7, and he built an ark. Like, that was the sum of what I thought about Noah. However, for all of his foibles, because he has them, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, Noah is more remarkable than we may initially realize. Now, I'm not here to eulogize Noah, but I do want to look at the aspects of his life to the degree that he emulates Christ. This last week, a dear friend of mine passed away. His name was Phil. I think not many of you know him, maybe one or two. He was a spiritual father to me. Lived over 70 years. He was a faithful father, faithful friend, faithful pastor, and faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Yesterday was his funeral and burial. My friend officiated the funeral and burial, and he asked me that I pray for him because he wanted to honor Phil, and in doing so, show people Christ in his life. I want to do something similar with Noah. How did Noah emulate or even prefigure Christ? Here's Genesis 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in this generation. Noah walked with God. Now, go ahead and look at Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So what does Moses mean when he says Noah was righteous in his particular generation, in his moment of time? In one sense, the Bible laments our lack of righteousness because of sin. Only Christ meets God's standard of righteousness. That's just Romans 3, 2 Corinthians 5, When we trust in Jesus alone, his merit is credited to our account. We are justified, made righteous in God's sight. That's one way we talk about righteousness. In Genesis 6 and 7, righteousness means something slightly different. Noah possessed a righteousness that came with walking with God. We repeatedly read in the flood account that Noah obeyed God. He obeyed God because he trusted God. Again, Noah was not a sinless man. He had his problems. But God saw that he was different from everyone else because he trusted in God. He trusted in him. And from his trust in God flowed an obedience to God. Think of Noah this way. He made a lot of right decisions for the Lord. So in this devolving society, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we have at least one person who looks up to God and acts rightly before God. At least one person. Noah's family members are mentioned in Genesis 6 and 7, but we actually don't know much about their faith and obedience to God, at least not yet. But with Noah, there's something different about him. At some point this last week, I began to ponder what the Bible says about Noah's cultural moment. As I pointed out, it is filled with sexual deviations and rampant violence. I have to imagine Noah felt isolated and alone. It's tempting to think that Noah, his three sons, and their respective wives, one for each son, were hunkering down in some bunker as their society devolved into further chaos. If you can just ignore the nonsense, it'll go away. If you can ignore the nonsense, perhaps it won't impact me. In the 20th and 21st centuries, we call this fundamentalism within Christianity. At least that's been the nomenclature. Fundamentalism is extremely inward-facing with little interest in being outward-facing, especially as hostility ramps up. Noah, however, did not take this approach. He looked at his society and he actually did not back down. How can I make such a claim? 2 Peter makes the claim. I shared this verse 2 weeks ago, but now I want to show you a particular characteristic associated with Noah. It's 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, speaking of Genesis 1 to 11, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. He is a herald of righteousness. A herald proclaims. A herald preaches. This herald was actively telling the truth about God to a people in a rapidly devolving society. It did not occur to me until last night, but it seems like the Apostle Peter considered Noah as a first prophet, perhaps. Because as we see in the Old Testament, prophets are heralds of God. And many of these heralds of God were ignored. So what was it like for Noah to preach and be ignored? Well, what is it like when you say something and you're ignored, right? Especially if it's something true. Noah's commitment to preaching and obedience to God's calling, despite being ignored and ridiculed, demonstrated his unwavering faith and devotion to God. His steadfastness and courage, I think, should inspire believers today, encouraging them to remain faithful and obedient to God's word, even in the face of perhaps rejection or indifference. And now here's the path to Christ. Noah's trust and obedience to God point us to Christ and his crucifixion. With the weight of man's sin nailed to the cross with Jesus, I cannot imagine being more alone while still being faithful to the Father's plan to redeem and restore the world. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's continue to focus on Noah before I swivel back to Christ. Noah and Noah's family lived in a world that cared nothing for God. And many Christians face a similar challenge. Perhaps it's not as prevalent here in the U.S. We have Christian brothers and sisters all around the world where it certainly does feel like that. I'm the only one, me and my family, and that's it. But, as we see here, Noah and his family, they strive to hold to their faith and values in a society that increasingly marginalizes and disregards God's design and order. As God's design and order are marginalized, so are the people who hold those principles. Perhaps Noah's son, Seth, went to the grocery store, realizing he was experiencing the exact opposite of what his dad believed and preached to him. So please make no mistake about it. Noah and his family were the marginalized people in their society. Here's Exhibit A of a person who trusts God, and his trust is demonstrated by his obedience. Here's when God directs Noah to build an ark. Take a look at Genesis 6, verses 11 to 15. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. We saw that. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh have corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end all flesh, for earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make the ark, and the passage continues. And then God commands Noah to bring the animals into the ark when it's complete. Because Noah was a herald to his society, I think we can safely say he had interaction with people. Makes sense. So the question I thought is, what kind of blowback did he receive when he went about this massive construction project? We don't know for sure, but he could have been considered the crazy uncle who's at the family reunion. Sometimes a Christian may be also perceived as the crazy uncle at the family reunion because you choose to trust and obey God. Regardless, Noah looked to God for guidance. How does God use Noah? We read in Genesis 6, 17 and 18, everything that is on the earth shall die, but I, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. You know, no matter how bad it seems to be all around Noah or us, God has never given up on humanity. When God makes a covenant with Noah, God actually doubles down on his redemptive plan for the world. Yep, it doesn't look good out there. At least not right now. But you know what? God is good. God is sovereign over the nonsense. Frankly, God has the long game in view. We're always concerned about what's going on today and tomorrow, and we look out our door, and that's what impacts us. Actually, God has the long game in view, and that should help us think well about our current cultural moment, however you think about that. Only God can blaze a path that leads back to the garden, and Noah is firmly a part of God's plan to make that happen. Noah might look like the crazy uncle for building a giant wooden ship. Let's call it what it is. It's a giant wooden ship, but at least he's faithful. He's faithful. The other moment that caused me to stop and realize that Noah's faithfulness was more important than people's perception of him is when he finally loaded the animals and his family onto the ark. Genesis 7, verses 1 to 5 says this, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. We'll talk about that next week, what that means, clean animals. The male and the male and his mate, and the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and the 7 pairs of birds of the heavens, and also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on all the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, in 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, in my head, if you were to get in my head, when I was processing this, I imagine two neighbors watching on, wondering what in the world is going on at Noah's house. Like, hey, Bob, like the two guys at the fence line. Hey, Bob, why is Noah placing two giant giraffes on that giant wooden ship? How on Darwin's green earth did he get those lions on board? Listen, the story of Noah and the ark is openly mocked today. It is perceived as a fairy tale, mythical, or make-believe. Liberal Christianity, if I could use that term, reads this story and rips away the historicity so that they can find some nice little moral to follow. If you believe Genesis 6, 7, and 8, if you believe it is true and historical, I mean, you can expect to hear dissent. It's natural. Don't be shocked. You might be perceived as the crazy uncle. But once again, what kind of criticism did Noah receive? Some federal agencies could have been knocking on his door for animal abuse or some type of family abuse, right? However, at the end of the day, the social media noise did not matter to Noah. What mattered to him was his allegiance to God. As you know, as you may know, as the story unfolds, rain falls and the ark rises as the water rises, Genesis 7, 17. The entire earth is covered with water. Now, I need to pause for a moment, make a parenthetical statement. Christians debate whether the flood was localized or worldwide. Just in case you're wondering, for biblical, theological, and historical reasons, I'm convinced that the flood covered the entire earth. More on this on that upcoming podcast. Parenthetical statement over. There's another pressing matter that we need to see here. In Genesis 6 and 7, we have a picture of life and death with the flood and the ark. In the ark, we see a picture of salvation leading to life. In the flood, there is destruction and death brought upon by sin. But here's the twist in the story. The ark of salvation would eventually bring about the recreation of the entire world. The conquering of life over death is a familiar theme in the Bible. God is life, right? And death and darkness will not overcome life. We see the juxtaposition of life and death at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, who is life, died on a bloody cross. Think about that. Jesus, who is life, died on a bloody cross. But the power of salvation was demonstrated when he overcame death and he walked away from the grave. But Jesus did not stop there, did he? His death and life allow others to die and then live. In John 11, our Lord Jesus says this, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this is a question that we have to ask this morning, as Jesus asked it in the first century. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Like right now as you sit, this is the way to know God, to die so that you might live, to die to yourself, to die to all those idols that are so tempting, to put all those away and look to Christ. Do you believe what Jesus asks of you this morning? Do you believe that life, present and eternal, is only found in believing God? Noah, who lived well before Christ, knew what it meant to trust God, and because of that, he rode the ark of salvation. If Noah believed well before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how much more should you and I trust in God for our lives? I want to take you back to my opening comments. I compared the devolving society during Noah's time with our own to some degree. You might not agree with my diagnosis of America, which is fine. But I want to tell you why I always have hope. I want to tell you why I always have hope, even when the metaphorical floods of our day begin to rise. And by the way, if you're prone to fear, I really want you to hear what I'm about to say. The plan of God to save was not just for individual people who make up the church, but we read for the entire world. Like when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," God is signaling that out of love, everything that he created needs redemption and salvation. Is God's love capricious? Is God's love fickle? I don't think so. God's love is sure. God's love is so great that the Son of God shed his own blood for the world. Here's my point. God did not send the Son into the world to watch it burn to the ground. He didn't do that. He sent the Son into the world to save the world. God sent the Son into the world to renew it. From your perspective, it might not be going the way you think it should be going. Right? The house is on fire, and you clearly see the person who's holding the gasoline and the matches. I get it. Things might not be going the way I think things should be. But it's a good thing I'm not God. It's a good thing you're not God. What I am sure of is Aslan is on the move. I'm sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message of salvation, is spreading like wildfire. I'm sure of these words from Christ recorded in the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, the American project is a blip on God's historical timeline. It is the snap of a finger. I'm not saying that, like, all right, don't bother voting. No, go vote. Champion justice issues that clearly matter to God. But Christians have a message that is changing the world. In other words, Acts 1:8 is the mandate by God for Christians. We take the salvation message to the ends of the earth. We want to show others the salvation of God from the garden to the ark to the cross. We want to have the faith of Noah to build the ark and then enter into the ark. Like Noah, we want to live rightly before God and others. Our words and actions bear witness to our great and loving God. Sure, our society might be devolving. If so, it's part of God's plan. Christ is sovereign over every nation on earth, and his enemies are a footstool underneath his feet. We must always remember that salvation has come when the Word became flesh, the first advent of Christ, and salvation will come again when Christ returns a second time. When will Christ return? A lot of people ask that question. Over the years, people have debated, when will that happen, right? Our Lord gives the answer to the question. And guess what Old Testament story he references? Noah and the flood. Here's Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39. But concerning the day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The hope for all God's people and the entire world is that Christ will administer judgment and offer a final salvation when he presents his bride, the church, blameless and without wrinkle. Ephesians 5:27. But there is one significant difference between the ark of salvation and the salvation that will come from the rider on the white horse, Revelation 19. It's a major difference here. More than 8 people will experience and know God's tender mercy. The nations will be gathered to Christ and the King, King Jesus, will rule for eternity. We do not need to fear a society that devolves into further chaos. We don't need to fear that at all. The cross has won the day. But Christians are called to have hope because of the salvation of God. God provided the hope of salvation through an ark. God provided hope for sinners through the Son at the cross. And God will demonstrate the hope of salvation when the Son of God returns. We have every reason to hope. Every single reason to hope. Now may God be glorified. Let's pray.